Many of you will know that I often go to France for my holidays. Having done A-level French as a teenager, I always make a point of trying, the emphasis on the word trying, to speak French when in France. Last year, we went to southwest France for a holiday. And as usual, I went to the local boulangerie first thing in the morning to buy breakfast. I went in and said to the baker, bonjour, monsieur. Quatre pains au chocolat, s'il vous plaît. He looked at me blankly. I thought, I know my accent's not particularly good, so I repeated my order. Quatre pains au chocolat, s'il vous plaît. And then he continued to feign ignorance. Eventually, I pointed at the chocolate croissants, let's call them, and I held up four fingers, nodded, and smiled, at which point he said, d'accord, with a face that said, who is this imbecile? Quatre chocolatines, madame. Ah. I noted the new vocabulary, I'm a reflective learner, and then I uttered my merci, monsieur, and merrily went on my way. Fast forward to this year, same scenario again, but this time I'm in a different boulangerie in a different part of France. I enter the shop and proudly say, bonjour monsieur, je voudrais quatre chocolatines, s'il vous plaît. At which point the baker outright laughed at me for what I'd said, and then he said to me in French, have you visited the southwest of France? To which I said, yes, I have. It turns out there's a centuries-old pastry war over the correct term for a chocolate croissant. I hasten to add, chocolate croissant is very much not the correct term, but I found myself caught up in the midst of it. It's funny, isn't it, that even within one country where there's one official language, it's possible to discover those differences between regions. Of course, I'm sure we can think of them here as well. And in some cases, those differences can lead to significant tensions, especially when French bakers are involved. Pastries are, of course, quite trivial, but we can all think of countries where there are divisions along all sorts of lines, divisions along lines of religion, culture, class, gender, race, or politics. Over the last couple of weeks in our sermons, we've been looking at Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. 2 weeks ago, Sarah talked about Paul's vision of the church, this vision of reconciliation where two groups of people from vastly different backgrounds, the Jews and the Gentiles, are united as one in Christ. Then last week, I looked at Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church, where he prays that that vision might be fulfilled and that it will be fulfilled by filling the church with love. And this week we're looking at that first half of chapter 4, where Paul takes the big picture that he's outlined so far and he begins to put flesh on the bones. That's what happens for the remainder of the letter. Paul may have set out this great vision of reconciliation and love, but he knows that in reality it's not quite as easy as that. It's more like a bunch of French bakers discussing what to call their buns. Because there are differences in the church. There are tensions in the church. And if you read the New Testament, you see actually there are tensions about food, but there are also tensions about religion, culture, class, gender, race, and politics. So we're going to have a quick look at some of the things that Paul says as he begins to speak into this situation to try to sort of say, here's the practical aspect of how we start to put that vision into practice. So the first thing he says is that they need to keep in mind the things that unite them. And the things that unite them are the things that they share in God. So Paul says, there's one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. During the summer months, lots of my friends go off to Christian holidays and conferences and festivals. And this week, as I looked at social media, I saw that one friend was at something called the Walsingham Youth Pilgrimage. That meant that he was celebrating Mass, communion we might call it, at a shrine of Mary. Whilst another was running a holiday club where they were choosing to share the good news of the gospel by having a gunge tank in church and pouring gunge over the heads of their leaders. Same faith, same intention in both places, two vastly different expressions. In the church, it's easy to assume that we're different because we do things differently. Mass at a shrine of Mary, gunge tank in church. We say different things. We place different priority on things. We sing different songs. We stand, sit, kneel, or raise our hands or keep them in our pockets in different places. And for Paul, those differences are real differences. But actually, they are not important differences, because he wants us to grasp the fact that we are united by far more than that which divides us, because we're united by Christ. So it is tempting for us to be suspicious of one another or suspicious of other Christians when people express their faith in different ways, but Paul directs us again and again to focus on the things that we share. In a few verses on in chapter 4, Paul goes on to say that some of the differences that we experience in church are actually God-given differences. This is what he says in verse 11. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. And if you're familiar with some of Paul's other letters in the New Testament, then you've probably heard this sort of idea before, where he talks about the church being like a body and each one of us having a different part to play. In his analogy, he might say that one person's a hand or a heart or an ear, but the point is everybody has something to offer. I can only assume that in the Ephesian church, when Paul was writing this particular letter, that these different roles were a source of tension. Perhaps they'd created a hierarchy where they were valuing some people's roles more than others. And so Paul explains that actually these differences, the differences between gifts and roles, are God-given, because it's Christ who gives the gifts. Now, what makes these differences good rather than a source of division is the fact that these roles are given to people not for their own self-aggrandizement, but for building up the church. So when he lists those different roles of sort of pastor, teacher, evangelist, it's not to say the people who do those things, or perhaps in our context, vicar, church warden, organist, it's not to say those roles are more important or significant, because they are there to build up the whole church. To use a sporting analogy, the coach and the captain in a sporting team may have special roles, but their roles are there to enable the whole team to perform. And the same's true in church. As I said, we've got different roles, but the focus is not on those roles particularly, but on the whole church, the fact that it's enabling the whole church to fulfill our God-given calling. So Paul deals with two different aspects of difference. Difference is something that can divide, and then difference actually that's God-given but has the purpose of church unity, of causing us to pull together and work together. And then Paul goes on and he says that this process of growing into the vision of becoming a community of reconciliation and love is a bit like growing up. And it's important here to realize that Paul's addressing the whole community. He's not talking to individuals in a sort of passive-aggressive way of saying, you need to grow up a bit. He's addressing the whole corporate body. And as I read this section from verse 14 to 16, it reminded me of some training I did a few years ago. And if any of you have ever been subject to that sort of management training stuff, some people may love it, others may hate it, you may have come across this. If you've ever been part of a team and have done anything on team development, you may have come across Bruce Tuckman's stages of team development. Forming, storming, norming, and performing. If anybody's, I love the fact, the eye rolling for those who've come across it. Yeah, I know this management speak. But funny enough, when I was reading this idea about the church growing up and growing into maturity, this is what came to mind. Because the first stage in forming a team is where the team begins to form its purpose and direction. This is what we're here for. The second stage is storming, where basically conflict occurs and you fall out and there are power struggles over, well, what are we doing and how are we doing it? After that, the third stage is called norming, where a team starts to find positive ways to work together. And the fourth stage is performing, when the team functions well, everybody has found their place and there's a clear sense of vision and purpose. Whether you've come across that little idea before or not doesn't matter. I suspect you've all been part of some team, whether it's a team of volunteers or a team in a workplace where you've experienced learning to work together with others. Well, it strikes me that the experience of a church growing together, growing in faith, growing in number, growing up, is much the same. Because if a church is going to reach maturity, then it will probably pass through those stages on the way as it works out how to be a kingdom community. And that was what was happening in the Ephesian church. In fact, it was happening in all of the New Testament churches, which is why Paul writes these circular letters that are sent to one community and passed to the next and the next and the next, because he's reminding them again and again, Falling out is a normal part of growing up and growing into faith. Struggling, working it out, straining to work out what your sense of direction is normal. So he keeps telling them again and again, stay focused. Stay focused on what God has called you to do and be. And the same is true for us as well. As a church, we've developed this vision about who we are and who we're called to be in our parish, about being a church for all. And then we also need to stay focused on that as we work out together how we want to do that. Now, Paul's been addressing the church as a whole, but in this section, he also says something about how we can each individually fulfill this vision of reconciliation and of being filled with love. In verse 2 and 3, he says, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And very simply, what Paul is saying is the way that we behave, the way that we act, the way that we look at others, the way that we touch them, the way that we listen, the way that we speak, they are all the first steps in fulfilling that vision of reconciliation. Because the grand vision is played out at the most basic level. The way that we treat each other in church and out of church really, really matters. And as I say, this is Paul's way of beginning to flesh it out, say, this is the big picture. We all love the big picture. Fantastic reconciliation, difference coming together. And now it's worked out in the way that you speak to someone and look at them and shake their hand and all of those things. Which means whether you call it a chocolatine, a pan au chocolat, or a chocolate croissant like the Americans do, hopefully you're able to do that without anybody looking at you like you're an imbecile. Because we recognize and celebrate our difference. Amen.